We're going to go into 2 Thessalonians tonight. Paul and Silas and Timotheus to the Church of Thessalonians, the Thessalonians. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are just common opening with Paul. The interesting thing is the constant reference on Paul's part to grace and peace, living as they did in the in a milieu or in a context that was not easy, sometimes threatening, especially to Paul, who was imprisoned, suffered quite a good deal at the hands of the governments, the Roman government, as well as some of the local Greek governments. But always this prayer or wishful thought that they would have grace and peace. It is a greeting, of course, a rather common salutation, but on the other hand, I think not just empty words. Now, of course, the big question is, how can you have grace and peace in this world, given its problems? That brings up, of course, the whole issue of our attitude toward the world and toward life around us. Admittedly, I am fairly pessimistic, or realistic, perhaps you might say, about the world per se. I make no apologies for that. I've lived in it pretty long and seen. Of course, I always see, I suppose like the police, I always see the harder side of it because I'm always dealing with people's problems. At the same time, I'm a realist about it. Gilbert Chesterton said once that you have to, anybody who thinks has got to be a pessimist. Well, as far as this world is concerned, that is true. I'm not, however, pessimistic as regards Christ, the Christian experience, you see. I'm not, and I think probably the charge, and I've discussed it with one of you last week, probably the charge that I'm negative about a lot of things is well taken. But in the spirit, you see, that's a different matter. The grace and peace that Paul is talking about is peace in the spirit. Now, human beings, by the nature of the case, get themselves in all kinds of fixes. Moving through this life, you're wise to so live that you do not expose yourself to the kinds of debilitating and gut-ripping experiences that will spoil the life. If you can integrate your life and the things that come up in it, if you can handle them properly, if you don't let ingredients come into your life that are going to cause you years and years of heartache, you're wise. There's some things you can live with and some things you can't. I've often said it. You can live with loneliness. You can live with sorrow. You can live with problems of various kinds. But the one thing that is tough to live with is the gut-ripping stuff, the emotional churning that comes from injudicious actions. And there's no relief for that. People make mistakes and have to live with heartache, especially as regards what we do to others. We can probably more easily live with what we do to ourselves than we can with what we do to others. But people bear burdens that are kind of with them night and day. And it's hard to escape from that. If you have financial difficulties, you can rectify it one way or another, or modify it, work with it. If you have physical illness, you can live with that, and you can get along with it. But where one allows elements to enter into the life that aren't integrated, you see what I mean, aren't meshed with the life, where mistakes are made that are crucial and costly and bring deep distress, once it comes, it's there. For example, you may, in some respect, really hurt deeply some friend. And words aren't going to correct it. You know, you try to reconcile it, and the words don't correct the problem. And you're left with that burden, that heartache. These are the kinds of things you want to avoid. You can live at peace with Christ and with yourself over the years, year in and year out, if you guard as a precious treasure that well-being that comes from performing properly, doing the right, basically sound things, having a sound life. people are rush into things. They rush into wrong marriages. They rush into unwholesome relationships. They get involved in drug things. A lot of things people get involved with that tear up the life. And what a marvelous, marvelous thing it is, despite all the catastrophes and tragedies and heartaches in the world around us, what a marvelous thing it is if we are at peace with ourselves. And I would say then each action, each major thrust ought to be done in a way that you can integrate it with your life. It's not a wart or a carbuncle or perhaps more a boil. It's not a boil on your hide that's always a pain to you, always a problem to you. And it affects your work, and it affects your sleep, and it affects other things in your life. Now, when Paul speaks of grace and peace, he is speaking to a Christian population who, above all others, have the equipment, the instruments for handling life in that kind of way, that you don't wind up with some boil that just won't go away and it just eats away and nags at you. It's a very distressing thing to me to talk to young people who tend to feel that they want to have their own experiences, you know, and not be listening to the adults. And I've heard it, of course, often, so any of you who have been involved with high school students and college students, you've heard the same thing over and over again. You know, the attitude, I don't care what your experiences are, don't tell me what to do, I want to, that's my life, you know, the old thought, it's my life, I want to live it, leave me alone, all that kind of stuff. The sad thing is that in those mistakes that they so glibly accept as part of the stuff of life, and then people do, they say, well, after all, that's life for you, you've got to live it, and you know, you can't worry about those things. It's fine if you only have experiences that are recoverable. There are lots of things in life you can correct. A young person drops out of school, and you know, there are a lot of ways of getting back into school, getting one's career righted. You can make mistakes in jobs, for example, and you can change jobs. You can make a mistake in where you move, and you can change that, or you buy a wrong house, and ultimately you can sell it or work out of it. There are a lot of ways that you can correct some of these problems, and sometimes young people do things that are pretty threatening, but they luck out, you know, it comes out all right, even though it's risky, it does come out all right. The tragedy is that these mistakes leave the kinds of burdens or gut-ripping feelings that hang in there, and you can't do anything about it. And you lie there at night, and the gut churns. The problem doesn't just go away, because there's some things that don't just go away. Emotions have to be treated with great care, because things don't just go away, and people feel glib about it. Well, that's life and so forth, but it can be pretty hairy, pretty distressing. So what I've often said about the high school kids is that they're in a pendulum swing world, and they get pushed from every side. They get pushed from their parents one direction, and the school a direction, and their peer group another direction, and the milieu they live in, the commercial interests and so forth, that push them in another direction. They're trying to find a way. They swing out in the left field, and they swing back again, and they're in a pendulum swing all the time. They're trying to find themselves. They're trying to find their identity, who they are, what they believe in, and one group says believe this, and another group says believe that, and they don't know what to believe. So they swing back and forth. Now, the point is, and I've made this to parents quite a bit, the hope is that, in fact, I've made this point to high school students even more strongly. When you're out in left field in the pendulum swing, just try not to do things that'll keep the pendulum from swinging back. See? The kids experiment with drugs. You say, well, a little marijuana, probably they can handle it and get over it. Certain things, they can take certain drugs, and they experiment with it, and they get rid of it. Some things that they experiment with, they don't get rid of. For example, the old LSD craze is not so much now, because I think the warnings have been out adequately, and I think the kids have themselves seen the effects of it enough. And the PCP went through its shot. I think some of these more bizarre things are less now than they were. Marijuana may be on the increase, I don't know. But anyway, the point I'm making is, I like the LSD thing. Some of these young people would take one dose, one quarter of a tab, which is a dose of LSD, or one drop. One drop could blow their mind. It was not common, but it did happen. Again, they might take a dozen doses, and the 13th one would blow their mind, and they wind up in a mental hospital. Usually they could come back. Usually the effects would wear off. Of course, it was a residual. There was a residual. There was a cumulative effect. A lot of drugs are cumulative in the system. They don't just leave. I think they're finding more and more marijuana has a cumulative effect. A lot of things that people didn't know about marijuana, they're finding out now. Of course, you can't tell the kids that. They always have an expert opinion, which is their local pusher. These things, you see, what we're saying is, there are things these young people could get into that would turn their life and spoil it. How many young people spoiled their lives? I remember a young woman at one of the high schools that came back. She'd been in a senior class of mine. We told her a lot of things in the course of the class in psychology and told the class a lot of things that should have helped them. Well, she met a young man it was really bad for, and I think she talked to me about it, and I tried to warn her. But she went ahead and married him anyway, and he just tore her life apart, you know. And she came back later, and she said, I just wish you could have chained me to the wall or something to keep me from doing that. You know, well, we warned her. We tried to talk to her. Okay, so what I'm saying is, this is a deep and heavy thing. Paul is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to them about grace and peace. What a marvelous, irreplaceable treasure it is to have a heart that is not plowed up with things that keep one from peace, in the natural sense. Now, we have the peace of Christ. Anyone can come to Christ after any kind of mistake and find his help and care and support and all the rest of it. But we can get involved in the flesh in ways that can produce conditions that leave us just constantly plowed up. For the non-Christian with no guidance, with moral relativity, where the whole issue is what's fun or what's, you know, the cold attitude everywhere, schools, among adults, the whole attitude is it's my life, you know. I mean, I'm going to have some fun. It's enjoyable. To heck with the consequences and all that. The sad thing, of course, is when the axe falls. That's the sad thing. It's always so delightful when one is getting away with it. But there comes that moment. So, for example, a young person gets involved with the gang and they get into booze or drugs or something, and they're just having such a lot of fun and everything is just so lovely. And then they go out and get and kill somebody on the highway or something, and all of a sudden that all the fun that they thought they were having is turned into tragedy. You see, that lasts and lasts and lasts. So life is not a game, and we don't learn that usually till it's too late or often. A serious thing. Yet you see, for the Christian has such a marvelous opportunity to get guidance about life. The Lord is not laying on people pharisaical restrictions and legalism. He's trying to offer suggestions that will allow you to keep the grace and peace flowing in your life. You'll be able to go to bed at night and sleep soundly, and to wake up in the morning with a free heart. Some of these kinds of burdens lie heavy on one at night, and one wakes up in the morning and they're still there. You know, you don't rid of them. You don't get rid of them like you do a stomach ache or something. You go to bed at night and you may have a little upset stomach, and you wake up the next morning, you're probably all right. Or you go to bed fatigued or weary or distressed. And a good night's sleep makes a lot of difference. But there's some things in life that lie in there and fester and don't go away because there's not that much control. The emotions are like that. Intellectualizing things, that is where you have rationale possible, and you can rationalize financial problems, you can work them out, think them out, come to solutions about careers and financial things and moves you make and so forth. But if you've got a problem, the problem yields under intensive thought. If you think about it enough, if you work it out, you can come to a solution. Some things that don't lend themselves to solutions. You can't just say to your heart, be still. You know, the emotional tangles do not just go away from rationalizing. And you can say the words over and over again to yourself, well, this is silly, I shouldn't feel this way, and I shouldn't think this way, and so forth. But it doesn't change the emotion. Emotion is sort of an uncontrollable thing, so the emotions are like a Pandora's box. If you let them get away, they can be a great trouble, very troublesome to you. All of this goes down one point. The people of the world, people who have no guidance, are far more subject to these kinds of heart-rending, gut-ripping, debilitating tangles in their lives, because they don't have the guidance. I would not be adamant about this, or authoritative even, but the evidence is pretty strong that cancer is linked to, in many cases, emotional upheaval. You find a lot of instances of cancer in the acting profession. There's probably no profession in the world more subject to a constant bombardment of the emotions than the acting profession. And then you mix that with the tangles people get into who are thrown together on a set to make a movie. And I read in a magazine article somewhere from a producer, a movie producer, or someone allied with the arts, that when the industry gets a leading man and a leading lady together, they hope a chemistry will take place there. Of affection and so forth. They hope a chemistry will take place that will enhance the movie. You see, if they have to make all their love scenes without any emotional involvement, if it has to be acted, put on, it obviously doesn't have the same dynamic. So they frankly confess that they hope that a chemistry would take place between the leading man and the leading lady that would make the matter more realistic. And these things happen all the time, of course, in the movie industry, and the multi-marriages and so forth. And so the fact that there are lots of movie stars that go down with cancer is not an insignificant thing. Now, remember, I'm not giving you an authoritative statement here, and I'm not saying statistics prove this or that. I'm just saying that the medical evidence that there is a high degree of relationship between cancer and emotional upheaval or psychological problems and so forth is there. The evidence is there, and you find it emerging in areas where there is that high involvement emotionally. Now, this is not to say you should never get emotional. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if you want grace and peace in the life, the Christian, above all others, has the opportunity to achieve that by having guideposts along the way to help them steer clear of these things. And I have just said to you that all of the instructions in the New Testament are not given as laws that are life and death regulations or anything. They are given as guideposts to achieve the very grace and peace we're talking about. John says, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence and assurance that God hears us. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Also, the scripture says, keep the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, guard as a treasure the peace that you have from conducting your life properly and with openness to Christ and with prayer for guidance continually. Matters of marriage, of course, most of you here have gone through that, and I've participated with most of you in it. But in the seeking of a partner, how much agony would have been spared to those who just really seriously ask Christ for guidance about it? People get so deeply concerned about the injustice of having to live without marriage. Some of you have had to wait quite a while to get married, but eventually it came around. It's a tough thing, but far better to have someone Christ brings into your life than to just get married, which is the province of the 18-year-olds coming out of high school. You know, they just have to get married. They're crazy to get married. And they pick up somebody that just makes like hell out of their lives. Better to have peace and loneliness than hell and togetherness. Togetherness in hell is a far worse choice than peace in aloneness. All of these things are said in the direction of putting realism to this expression, grace and peace to you. And Paul can make that, give that expression, knowing that he had the kind of instruction for these people that would make it possible to live in peace. But I have to say that all that Christ can do for us in recovering our lives is not always adequate to remove the emotional upheavals that sometimes come through injudicious actions. I have to make this real because there's so much of the Bible that gets presented on an ivory-towered basis. It's so easy to talk about grace and peace and say, oh, how marvelous, Jesus is the Prince of Peace and all this sort of thing. You know, that's nice theology. But getting it down out of the stratosphere into the daily living is what, after all, we want. And I think it's an extremely important thing to realize that the Bible is a practical guide. And it's extremely important to realize that all these instructions Paul is giving, for example, and others, John and Peter and so forth, all the instruction these men are giving are not burdensome, bondage-producing laws to lay on people to make it harder for them. It's like you've said to your own young people. Some of you are old enough here to have young people that you've been working with in one capacity or another. You know how often it's been said to the young people, we're saying this for your own good. How often I've had to say that to young people, to older people too, where I've had to come in pretty heavy. I'm saying it for your own good. I'm not saying it to lay something on you of restriction, but to help you come to peace. Now just think about it. Peace in your heart. Not just the subconscious sense of the peace of Christ. We have that. When we have Christ, we have His peace as regards our spirit. But the kind of peace that lets you live day in and day out at rest with yourself, integrated, the various experiences of your life brought into a proper focus, so you don't get involved in something that you can't square away with your life. This is a tremendous treasure, peace that is constant and continuous and that allows you to live at rest with yourself and with God and with others, is this treasure. And that's what we might sort of give as the bottom line. Keep the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Treasure it. Treasure that heart of peace, that heart of sensitivity to Christ. So that's the essence of this. I felt constrained to move down that line because I think that puts this thing into, that bloods it, it makes it blooded. That is, it gives reality and life to that expression, which otherwise is merely a salutation. But I don't think Paul gives salutations carelessly. We say, dear sir and dear madam and thank you and yours truly and all of this. And these are just expressions. I use them all the time. I hope not carelessly, but I say, yours in the fellowship of Christ, or whatever my letters, and I say, dear friend, or dear brother, or sister, or whatever. But I don't use that carelessly. But people do all the time in letters. I remember one incident. It's kind of a personal thing. We had a woman that was sort of a pest in our family when I was a young fellow. This woman was a pest, and she'd appear on the scene, and everybody groaned. You've had people like that in your acquaintance, I'm sure. And whenever they come around, everybody kind of groans. Well, we'll just have to put up with old Aunt Matilda because, you know, after all, she's going to leave us $1 million. Anyway, you have these people in your life. Well, we had such a person. It was always a pest. I knew it. I knew my father knew it. Now, he had a letter. He wrote a letter to her for whatever reason. I was, as a youth, he was asking me to fold some letters he had. I wanted to help him a little, to fold some letters he'd written. And this was one of them. I didn't read the letters, mind you, I wouldn't do that, but I just happened to pick up the first line of the letter where he said, Dear Mrs. So-and-so, I'm not going to give the name, Dear Mrs. So-and-so, I was glad to hear from you. And you know, when my youthful, what shall I say, rectitude, young people are always right, more than adults, and you lose that internal rectitude when you become an adult, usually. I challenged him on it. I mean, what are you doing? What are you saying here? Because you know she's a pest and she's a problem to the family, and you said you're glad to hear from her. And he said, well, that was true. He said, I was glad to hear from her. That means I didn't have to see her. So he got out of it. He got out of it pretty neatly. Which illustrates a simple point. You know, we use lots of phrases in our salutations and so forth that are just careless. Goodbye, hello, all these things. Goodbye means basically God be with you. And not everybody who says goodbye really has that feeling that they want God to be with you, you know. I'm saying that to say that this is not an idle greeting on Paul's part. But he has within his hand the assistance that makes peace possible in the lives of people, in the lives of believers, because if they follow the course of Scripture, they will not get themselves into the kinds of fixes that can rob one of peace rather perpetually. Inasmuch as when we put ingredients into our lives that are unsound, they have ways of spoiling life for us. Just as certain things will spoil food or spoil other things in our lives, and some things just get spoiled and they don't come back the same. Well, we'll go on. We ought to give thanks, says Paul, to God always for you, brethren, even as it is worthy, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love abounds, each one of you all, unto one another. When he says we ought to give thanks, he doesn't mean, he's not saying I have here an obligation to you to say thank you. But he is saying it is right, it is fit to give thanks. It is appropriate to give thanks to you. Now, mind you, writing to the Thessalonians would be like writing to our group of people, a church in Los Angeles or wherever, which might be made up of any number of people in different levels of spiritual achievements or spiritual growth. So it is conceivable that in every group of Christians, and certainly in Thessalonica, there would be a number of Christians that were struggling with this and that problem. And indeed, as you read on in Thessalonians, you find that there were problems, some very, very strong, big problems with the people. And yet in the beginning, Paul is grateful because their faith grows exceedingly, and their love abounds to one another. Now, how do you reconcile those 2 points? Because we came across it in the last epistle to the first epistle to Thessalonians, that there were problems with them. But you see, the very problems of our Christian experience also produce growth, and that's the great thing about the faith. We have the privilege of going through problems. This is one of the reasons why I've been rather realistic about my appraisal of life and therefore, on the surface at least, negative, because I want people to feel that they have the right to feel bad. They have the right to think that they've got a problem. They can come into this meeting and not feel that if they're burdened with something, they're out of it. Because life does have negative factors to it, and some people have perpetual problems, physical problems, financial problems. They just go from one fix into another, and it's obvious that life has its compensations. We know that, and that's a well-taken point. There's always the silver lining to the cloud, and so forth and so forth. But I've dealt with a lot of people for whom the silver linings were pretty vague, pretty weak. But I think people have the right to have problems. And Christians have problems. And those problems are burdensome and they're troublesome to them. And they come with downswings in the mood. I want people to realize that mood swings are allowable. You don't have to always be up in order to prove your faith or your victory or something else. That you have the right to be down if you want to be. Maybe that's all you've got left. I remember in the early days, I don't think that I will be too severely reprimanded for what I'm going to say. It's revealing. And in the early days of my marriage, when I was a very zealous, eager crusader for Christ, I would have to, as I now have to, disappoint the family because something would come up and I'd have to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't make it tonight for that. You know, we're going to have to put it off or whatever. So it was disappointment. Now, as I say, in the early eager days, I was always quick when there was disappointment registered. I was always quick with the little sermonette. After all, this is for the Lord's sake, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then, in time, unfortunately, too long a time, I imagine, but in time, I finally came to the realization that I was being very stupid, as you, not uncommon with me. After all, it was the person's right to be disappointed. That's all they had left out of the matter was their disappointment, and for me to take that away from them by trying to say they ought to feel happy about the whole matter because it was so marvelous that we had the opportunity to serve Christ. But it was just the wrong approach. People have a right to be disappointed. They have a right to hurt. They have a right to feel bad. Now, you go into many circles of Christendom and you don't have that right. If you are not up, everybody wants to know what's the matter with you and why aren't you praising Jesus and all that sort of thing. You see? But I think that it's a nice thing just to have the right to have a problem. The essence of all this is that the problems that we go through and the tough stuff we go through adds to our growth. And there's no use to say, well, because you're down, your faith isn't in evidence, you know, that you're not really showing victory because you've got this problem. That's totally false. It's the very problem that ultimately enhances the faith, you see, and it, strengthens us. Now, you see, faith is a flow of divine energy. Now, all this has to do with the fact that Paul is saying that we ought to give thanks because your faith grows exceedingly. Not just grows, but grows exceedingly. Now, you see, faith is a flow of energy from God. And the reason I say that is even technologically accurate, because there isn't anything that passes through our brain that does not pass through as an energy impulse, right? Every thought you have, every feeling you have, every reaction you have to circumstances, to objects, all of it is a flow of energy through the neuron, just as the energy flows through the light cord, the electric wires, and so forth. So we have that energy flow through us. And we have negative energy flow. We get negative reactions to objects and persons and so forth, and negative impulses. I don't mean negative in the sense of the positive and negative feel, but I mean in terms of what these impulses bring off in our brain, what they register in the brain. An unpleasant odor, for example, is an energy impulse that comes through and is registered on our cortex in the area of the temporal lobe, where smell is located, on the side of the head, more or less. So we have these responses. Unpleasant sounds, raucous sounds, cacophonies, all these things bombard the senses negatively. So now every item of knowledge that you pick up, everything you're hearing from me tonight, is coming through your brain as an energy impulse. So faith is a sense from God of identity with Him. See, apart from God, there is no faith. You can't just have faith in general things. I've said that before. The old expression, keep the faith, is about as useless as a Wilkie button or something. It's, you know, it's zero. It's just zero. You don't know Wilkie. He was, ran for president in 1940, president of one of the utilities. Dark horse. Well, I won't go into politics. That's pretty dead, Wilkie button. Even a Nixon button is still alive. It has some implications. Anyway, it's a dead thing. Faith that has no object is a dead thing. You know, just to say, keep the faith. Faith in what? If you have faith in yourself, you're seven times a fool. If you have faith in people around you, you are even worse. And if you have faith in the world, you're an idiot. The only real thing to have that gives meaning to faith is God. Now, when you see faith as an energy flow that identifies you with God, then you have a touch with what it really means. Faith is not a feeling of confidence. Faith, as used in the Bible, is not just feeling good about something. Faith is deeper than that. In fact, the essence of the Greek word faith, pistos, has to do with commitment. Faith is not truly faith until it is so complete as to involve a commitment of your mind to the idea. So, for example, certain facets of our human experience, we have so committed ourselves to those facets that there's no question about it. For example, the law of aerodynamics. You walk out to the airport and you have not the slightest doubt that there is a law of aerodynamics that theoretically should lift that craft into the air and maintain it there. You don't always know whether a given unit will do that or not. But, you know, that's just part of life. The sense that there is a principle of aerodynamics that you can function with. Now, faith in Christ is the same kind of thing. It becomes such an integral part of the fabric of our beings that He's just there. We don't doubt it, to worry about it, feel about it, or not feel about it. It's not whether you feel or not feel about Christ. The reality of Christ is as much there as the reality of certain basic fundamental laws of nature around us. So faith comes through to us as a divine flow of energy that results in the committal of our senses to a certain reality. It's a flow that is more than belief, you see, trying to get across. It's more than just the fact that I believe, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's not that. It's an energy flow that becomes part of the very substance of our being. And you can no more deny it than you can deny the law of aerodynamics, even if you argue with yourself about it. When Paul says that their faith grows, he is talking about a process taking place in their lives that was a growth process that was had as its source God Himself, and it was able to take the problematical factors of their lives and translate them into growth. And so the faith of God, that energy flow we call faith, works sort of like a catalyst, a catalytic agent in translating life experience into further commitment of one's sensitivities to Christ. And when you put it on that level, you get it way out of the category of feeling. You know, confidence is a feeling. You feel confident about some things and not about others. You feel confident about some persons and not others. Sometimes your confidence is misplaced. You meet people and immediately you are sort of drawn to them. You think, well, here's a person I can trust. And you find out you couldn't trust them. Your confidence is misplaced. So feelings have very little to do with the reality of it. Some people you don't have confidence in, probably in the long run, you can trust more. But you don't know that. So if you put your faith on the basis of whether God is doing this or that for you, you know. You don't trust him. Your faith is weak because he didn't answer such and such a prayer or a request. That's all fleshly feeling stuff. And the issue of flying, you see, just because a given aircraft comes down somewhere doesn't make you feel that the law of aerodynamics is no longer valid. You feel there were circumstances that caused the problem. So when God does not appear to be responding to something you're concerned about, you don't give up your faith in him. You don't give up that energy flow. You can't. It just doesn't work that way. But you may not know why he didn't function in this particular matter. You may not know that. You may wonder about it. You may question it. You may even be resentful. But that doesn't change the very essence of commitment to the idea of God that is part of your being. And I've said to you before, just try and say goodbye to him. You know, just try and walk away. Maybe you've tried that. You know, he lets you down in your own mind, this thing or that thing. You say, well, you know, maybe it's all not that important, or maybe I'm just in a fantasy here. You may have said that to yourselves. Well, maybe it's all a fantasy after all. Just taking that old man's word for it that I hear chomping away on Sunday nights. And you may feel that way, but you can't get away with it. You're not going to do it. You may turn him off for the night and go to sleep, but you're not going to walk away from Christ any more than you can walk away from the law of aerodynamics. It's just there. Even if a plane goes down or 10 planes go down, you're still not going to give up the law of aerodynamics. And that's true of many different kinds of things in life. Here is Paul saying to these Thessalonians that he ought to give thanks always for them, and it is right to give thanks for their faith because it is growing exceedingly. I say that to each of you here tonight. Your faith is growing exceedingly. I know that. It isn't because you're becoming piouser and piouser. You're not becoming holier and holier. Maybe some of the veneer is coming off and you're becoming unholier. No, but I mean, you know, you may not be, you know, functioning at the level you ought to function. Even the experiences you're having that may appear negative do themselves participate in that growth of faith. I think you become more and more committed to the idea of God. I think it becomes more increasingly a deep part of your mental apparatus. And that is the result of the flow of divine energy through your mental processes, especially insofar as your spirit is concerned. Well, we've pulled a lot of this stuff, I think, out of the realm of the ivory tower, maybe down into the realm of consummate reality for you. And this is, of course, what we try to do continually. Well, we'd better pray. Father, we thank you for this moment now that we've had in the Word. We pray that you will give us strength and grace to follow out in our lives the things that you have laid upon us, things that you have brought to us as instruction and as grace, an instruction of grace in the interests of living quiet and peaceable lives. So we commit each of ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.